You know, Dan said, I'm a friend of the church, but I really consider y'all family. As you know, we're from Georgia. Well, I'm from Georgia, my wife's from South Carolina. So to be here all out this way and to have this sort of community, this sort of family is an absolute privilege and blessing. It's a privilege to preach and serve in this way. This morning, our scripture lesson comes from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. This is the word of God. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. Yes, let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you how you have met me this week in it. And I pray, Lord, this morning, you would use this indeed earthen clay vessel to shine the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus this morning to your flock. Feed them. Feed them. I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have in verse 4, Paul says, we have these treasures in jars of clay at the outset. This begs a few questions for me. All right, three questions at the outset. Who is we? What is the treasure? And what does he mean by jars of clay? Who is we? What is the treasure? And what does he mean by jars of clay? So let's answer the first question. Who is we? Well, immediately Paul is referring to himself and likely those who came with him to Corinth to preach the gospel, to teach them and to encourage them in the scriptures. But I also think based on the context, he's talking to when he says us, to believers in general, believers at large. And I get this from the fact in verses 3 and 4, he says, and even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So he's making it clear. Now, let me first say this. There are folks who came in making accusations against Paul. He calls them superfluous apostles, fake apostles, really. And they came in bringing accusations concerning Paul to the Corinthian church. And maybe they raised a concern that Paul's preaching isn't producing believers. Folks aren't believing. Likely they said they don't believe because he's not preaching the gospel. Because it seems like people aren't receiving the gospel. But it seems like Paul here is making it clear that it's not because he hasn't preached the true gospel. Paul has preached the gospel. He hasn't come early in chapter 4. He says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Earlier in that, he says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. So folks are accusing him of using the word for deceitful gain. Paul says that's not the case. If folks aren't believing, it's because they've been veiled by the God of this world. They've been blinded with unbelief. But for us, enter chapter 7. But we have this treasure. We, as believers as a whole, we have this treasure. All right? Now, this begs the second question. What is the treasure? Well, let's go back to verse 6. I think that makes it clear to us what this treasure is. He says, for God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness. This God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So that's the treasure. But let's make it even more clear. What is the treasure exactly? It's the knowledge of the glory of God. One can even make the argument, though, that the knowledge of glory of God means that God has revealed himself to you. So if God has revealed himself to you, God therefore has given you himself. And if God has given you himself, then he's the treasure. And we have God in the person of Jesus Christ. But what makes the knowledge of God treasure? What makes God himself treasure? Well, let's first ask ourselves, what is a treasure? Right? A treasure is something that's of great value, of great worth, right? And typically a treasure is this thing that is of great value and of great worth, but it's oftentimes stashed away or hidden, right? Excuse me. Now, in ancient times, if you were of means, you did have, you put, you know, if you had like gold or silver, you did put them in clay jars because that's what they had for containers back then. But you put them in a storehouse, right? Or if you weren't of means, you often hid them in the ground. You remember the parable of the kingdom of heaven? The parable, what is it? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Where's the treasure? Hidden in the field, right? And the man found the treasure. He went and sold all he had, and he bought the field, right? So that's what people typically did who weren't of means with treasure. They hid them in the ground. But this treasure that we're referring to, that is God himself, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, this treasure is so valuable that it's actually invaluable. And it's invaluable for a few reasons. The first reason is that if God himself is a treasure, only God can give you that treasure. No one else can give you God. No one else can give you the life that God gives you. It's found only in him and comes only from him. Invaluable, right? Secondly, when God gives you himself, he saves you. Remember when he gave himself to Israel. In that giving of himself to Israel, he saves them time and time and time again, entering into the promised land, all God. And the times they didn't do what God asked them to do, they failed. God was their strength. God fought their battles. God won their battles. And the most, pertinent example of God being salvation to us is his deliverance from Israel. I mean, deliverance from Egypt. And he saved them from the bondage of the Egyptians. Likewise, in Jesus, when he gives himself to us, he saves us from the bondage of sin. And not only that, when everyone, without exception, our destination is misery apart from God. All right. Well, what is the there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth apart from him due to our sin. That's where we're all going. Yet God, in giving us himself in Jesus, keeps us from that. He snatches us from that. But not only that, not only does he snatch us from that, but he gives us himself. Earlier, I think it's in chapter 3, in 2 Corinthians, he says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So in him giving us himself in his glory, we're being transformed into his likeness. And John says, I think it's in 3 John, when we see him, we shall be like him, right? But we shall see him as he is. So we're not just snatched from hell. We see and get to be in the midst of glory, and that glory changes us forever. Invaluable. Right? Nothing else can do that. No one else can give us that salvation. No one else can change us like that. No one else can make us perfect. This treasure, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, is absolutely invaluable. There's nothing like it. And no one else can give it to you. Third, this treasure, this knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, it comes with a whole lot of peace. And it comes with a whole lot of joy. And this peace and joy, no one else can give you. Because this peace and joy that he gives, it is sustained despite anything and everything you could go through. It remains because it comes from the eternal, everlasting source that is God himself. Invaluable. And I would just think about the times you have not been at peace. Think about the times you have lacked joy. Those are hard times, aren't they? Like, they don't feel good at all. And yet God is the one who gives you this everlasting peace, joy, found only in himself. It's invaluable. You want that more than money. You want that more than anything. So in our case, we have this invaluable treasure, right? And God has stored it in jars of clay. Now, what does Paul mean by jars of clay or clay jars? Well, I think if you compare it to material, even then that you would build a infrastructure with, it's pretty fragile, right? You don't build a building with merely clay. You know, you get rock, you get stone. So it's pretty weak, pretty fragile. But not only that, remember earlier we talked about if you were of means, you typically stored a treasure in a storehouse, right? And if you didn't have means, you put that treasure in the ground. But this treasure, it's in jars of clay. But these jars of clay are exposed all the time because we as these jars of clay are called to pour out this treasure in all the world, that folks might know him and give thanks to him. But that means, though, that we are exposed to the elements and exposed to thieves. The elements being sin in this world, and the thieves being Satan himself. But the thing with Satan is, like, his goal isn't to steal the treasure. He don't want the treasure. He don't like God. He wants to destroy the treasure and the vessel that it's in. So his desire is to destroy the treasure and the vessel. All right, but we're out here exposed to it, right? And that's what Paul finds himself now in writing this letter. He sees himself as a jar of clay or a clay jar. But now I want to take some time to describe, like, what does it mean for our bodies to be clay jars or jars of clay? So let's start with our minds first. Our mind as a clay jar. Maybe this is descriptive of where you have gone, right? How often do you have rude, intrusive thoughts of others? How often do you have negative thoughts about yourself? How often do you have depressing thoughts about your situation? How often does your mind lie to you about your life, whether it's about your past, present, or your future? How often do you hear and see how the world lives and thinks and begin to think, I wish I could actually live that way, and begin to wish your current situation away? How often have you practiced righteousness for God's name's sake in a particular relationship, but then it gets to the point where you're tired of living as you ought to live, and you begin to think, I now want to live as my flesh desires. How often have you thought that to live for Christ requires too much work? And I'm about done. How often have you thought that you have a grip on your life? And then something happens and it sweeps you off your feet. And now you're asking yourself, what is this thing called my life? Now you find yourself confused or perplexed about your life. Our mind as clay jars, right? Now, our bodies as clay jars. Let's talk about that a little bit. Is it not interesting that the peak of an individual's strength, natural strength, is their mid-20s? And then after that, by nature, you get weaker. I mean, just slowly but surely, the peak of your strength is then. I mean, sorry, the peak of your strength is the 20s, and after that, you're slowly but surely. I mean, you can work out, obviously. You can take stuff. You know, you do, but it takes a lot of work to keep up, all right? That's interesting, all right, that the majority of your years seem to be digressing. That's interesting. Consider how easy it is to get sick. Oftentimes we get sick passively, you know, which don't mean to, you're out walking, you know, or, you know, you're playing with your kids, whatever, share germs, and now you're sick. Or disease comes out of nowhere. You don't even know it's there. All right, it's easy. And then compare that to what it takes to be healed, what it takes to make that ailment right. All right? I mean, it's a lot of work. Or think about how easy it is to get out of shape. And think about how hard it is to get in shape or to stay in shape. It's work. It's easy to be sick. It's easy to be unhealthy. I just think about that's the body that we're in. Is it not interesting how you can be in a situation, right? You have a certain job or you live in a certain lifestyle. And the situation changes to elements outside of your control. And as a result of that situation changing, your body has a negative physiological response to it. And that can mean either you start losing sleep or you sleep too much. You lose your appetite or you now gain an appetite. What else I have? Oh, you become super irritable or you become despondent or maybe even both. Our bodies are clay jars. These vessels are weak, fragile, and exposed to a lot of things that could take us out. And these bodies, these clay jars, these bodies are clay jars, and they're clay jars relative to the treasure. Because remember, this treasure that we have is absolutely invaluable. Excuse me. Yet, God has purposefully put this invaluable treasure in these super weak, fragile, and exposed vessels. And the question is, why? Why would God do that? We'll get this in the second part of verse 7. Let's read 7 as a whole. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? Comma, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God has put this treasure in these earthen vessels, as the song said, to show that the surpassing power belongs to him and not to us. Well, God, that begs the question, what do you have the power to do that we don't have? What can you do that we can't do? Well, based on the rest of the text, verses 8 through 12, it's the power to preserve and the power to turn death into life. The power to preserve and the power to turn death into life. In Paul's situation, we know from a list of, he has about three lists of sufferings in this book, in this letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. And it's likely, as you read these lists, and we'll read one in a little bit, that Paul's suffering was unlike any suffering that a human experienced for the sake of Christ apart from Jesus. It's extraordinarily rough. So let's read it. If you want to, you can turn there. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and it starts at verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Again, he's talking about these super apostles and their claims that their apostleship. And he's like, well, if they got a reason to boast, I got it more, right? And he says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. That is, I shouldn't be bragging like this. I'm talking out of my mind, but I'm trying to make a point. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, 39. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Extraordinarily rough. And yet Paul is going through all this undeservedly, right? He didn't do anything wrong. People just hated him because they hated his God. And yet you can tell in his writings, you can read any of the letters. I mean, Paul has been persecuted somehow. But you read any of the letters, and you can easily read from the pages the joy and the peace and the conviction he possesses, even in the midst of all of that. This is why Paul says back in chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. This is what you call preservation. God has not allowed Paul to be driven to despair. He has not allowed Paul to be destroyed. He preserves him. And the reason for this preservation is not himself, is not any other person, it's God and God alone. And God, therefore, places this treasure in these weak, fragile, exposed places to show us that he is the one who preserves. To make it clear that he is the one who has the power to preserve you. Therefore, you put all your trust in him. Not in man, not in a thing, not in a situation, but God himself. The power belongs to him. And when you see that preservation, your response ought to be glory to him. Thanks to him. For he is worthy of it. Now, to be clear, God does use humans for that purpose, right? He will use another person, someone in the body of Christ to encourage us, right? To help us, to heal us. But the preservation itself is this initiated and animated, if you will, and sustained by God and God alone. So that's the power to preserve. Secondly, I think these verses make it clear that God alone has the power to turn death into life. When I was in Memphis, I came to the conviction that God is in the business of turning death into life. That's just what he does. No one else has that. He's got the corner lot on. That's him and him alone. All right. And I get it from verses like this. Where is it? Paul says that these afflictions, that being perplexed, being persecuted, and being struck down, in these things we carry in our bodies the death of Jesus. All right, we carry in our bodies the death of Jesus. What does that mean? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. What do you mean by that, Paul? Well, I think verse 11 brings a little more clarity. It means that we who live, if as you live, in him, we are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal bodies or in our mortal flesh. Now, let's remember how weak our bodies are. We talked about that earlier, right? I think at length. Remember how easy it is for discouragement, depression, disillusion, disease. Remember how easy those things, how easy it is for those things to consume us, to destroy us. It doesn't take much work at all. Somebody can say something and it just brings you down. It takes you out. Yet, as we faithfully carry and share this treasure from these clay jars, even and maybe especially as we're exposed to the elements of sin and the threats of Satan, though we find ourselves wasting away in this exposure, the life of Jesus is shining from our mortal bodies as you die to yourself. That is, as God gives you what you need to endure the dying of yourself for his sake, the life of Jesus, the testimony to who Jesus is and what he has done, it shines forth from you. And when it shines forth from you, guess what? People see it. And the goal is, the prayer is that when they see it, they give glory and thanks to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Consider some of Paul's letters. Remember, four of Paul's letters were written from prison, right? And one of those letters is the book of Ephesians, all right? So he's in prison. He writes this letter. And 2,000 years later, a guy named Brandon Terry down in Daytona, Florida, is in a room like this, and they're giving a talk. And a man is preaching from Ephesians 8 and 9. And he quotes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, that no man should boast." That produced life in me. And it came from the death of Paul, right? That affliction. God is in the business of turning death into life. No one else can do that, right? And consider how much more life has been produced in the world through these letters in which Paul suffered, right? And one could even say the foundation of this death to life is in Jesus himself. I mean, the seed, I think it's in John, the seed of Christ fell and he died. And in doing so, it produced life for the world. That's his. That's the treasure. That's what we have. It's in these clay pots. And so he does this to show that the power to turn death into life is his and his alone, not ours. No man will ever be able to do that. Get my English right. So death in us, life in you, Paul says. And this should be the case for all of us. Death in us, life in you. Death in you, life in others. Death in you, life in me. The reality is, as we live this life in Christ, as we seek to live faithful lives to him, we will be afflicted. We will be, whether it's from sin itself or the attacks of the evil one. But as you're afflicted and sharing this treasure, as you're outpouring this treasure from your jars of clay, sharing this knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, though you might be afflicted, though you might suffer, though the sacrifices you take might hurt, God is producing life in others through you, from you. I mean, how you say it? One of those prepositions. And the reality is you might never know who the others are. Guess what? When Paul wrote Ephesians, he didn't know me. And yet it changed me. It gave me life, but it gave me life because God knew me. You may not know the one in whom life is at work as you're afflicted for Christ's sake, but God knows them. And your faithfulness is for their sake. And you might know them because they're probably your kids. But we know that's hard. But know that your work is not in vain. The dying of yourself for Christ's sake, your sacrifices for Christ's sake, it is death to your flesh, because you have to put the flesh to death. You must. But according to God, it's eternal life in others. So my exhortation to you, in closing, fight the fight of faith. You have to fight. If you don't, you will lose. It takes work. And the fight, what is the fighting? It's seeking him, really. That's what it comes down to. Seeking him for strength to live the life you're supposed to live. But again, you can't do it apart from him. Man, what is it? Man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Apart from him, you can't live, period, let alone live the life you're called to live in Jesus. But it takes work. You have to fight to pray. You have to fight to get into this text. You have to fight to make time for it. You have to fight to resist the devil, to resist those thoughts that we talked about earlier, right? This brings us to the second point. Wage war against your flesh, right? I'm going to keep going. Wage war against your flesh. Take those intrusive thoughts captive and call them out for what they are. Don't involve yourself in gossip or irrelevant worldly affairs. Don't waste your time on that. There's too much against you. And there's too much you got to do in Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And everything else that you need will be added unto you. If he dresses the lilies of the field, he'll dress you. If he feeds the sparrows, he's got you. I said this earlier, but I can't say it enough. Pray, pray, pray. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Resist the urge to complain. And as you live this life, may the God of all comfort comfort you in the midst of your striving and dying for his sake, knowing that though death might be being produced in you, life is being produced in others and you internally in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that indeed that it will be made clear that the surpassing power belongs to you and not to us. Would it be made clear how weak these earthen vessels are? But would it be made more abundantly clear how strong you are? For in this same letter we read, for when we are weak, you are strong. For your grace is sufficient for us. God, help us to live in that grace daily, hourly, by the minute, always seeking your face, that your name might be made most of in this world. Give us what we need to pour out this treasure, that all may see and give glory to you, our Father, who is in heaven. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.